This morning we're going to talk about the topic, what makes you right and everybody else wrong? Examining the exclusive claims of the Christian message. So, you have an outline. If you don't have one, there's outlines on the table. You can follow along with me. I want to begin by giving you an illustration that is often used by secular philosophers and professors of religion in talking about diversity and tolerance of other perspectives and viewpoints, especially about God. This illustration is probably something you've heard before, and it actually dates back many centuries ago to Eastern religions, but it's been adapted for different uses. And it is a popular analogy about four blind men and an elephant. And it's used to show that all religions are valid in some way or another. The analogy goes like this. There are four blind men who discover an elephant. Since the men have never encountered an elephant in their lives, they grope around to see what this new phenomenon feels like and looks like, or at least as far as they can tell. So one of these blind men, grasps the trunk and concludes it must be a snake. The other explores one of the elephant's legs and describes it as a tree. A third one finds the tail and announces that it's a rope. And the fourth blind man discovers the elephant's side and concludes it must be a wall. So each one of these four men in their own blindness are all describing the same thing, an elephant, but they all describe the same thing from their perspective in a radically different way. So according to secular philosophy in our new so-called tolerant society, this is analogous to the religions of the world. Every one of us is groping around and trying to discover God or the gods, and we're all describing the same thing but in radically different ways. Thus, we should conclude that no individual religion has a corner on truth, but every religion should be viewed as equally valid and essentially the same. Now, this is a provocative image indeed, and it certainly seems to capture something of the truth, because if God is infinite and we are merely finite, it's reasonable to believe that none of us can fully capture his nature. But the question is, does this analogy demonstrate the idea that all religions are the same? Does it demonstrate the idea that every religion, every philosophy and worldview ultimately leads to God? We're going to come back to that illustration a little later. I did want to just throw in here a different way to look at this. Someone made another illustration with six blind elephants. Six blind elephants were discussing what men were like. So after they argued, they decided to find one of these men and determine what the man was like by direct experience. So the first blind elephant felt the man and declared, "All men are flat." Okay. That was a bad joke. Let's go to number one. Society and the new tolerance. That's why I have... Okay, never mind. Thank you. Likewise. Society and the new tolerance. So, you tolerated that. I appreciate that. All right, so, thank you. The reason why this analogy falls apart, obviously, is because all religions can't be the same. But we live in a world where it seems that tolerance is the big idea of the day, right? I mean, I work in a public school. I see this everywhere on different sorts of literature. Everything is about diversity and tolerance, and so religious harassment has joined the list of crimes against humanity. All one has to do is just watch the news and find anybody, anywhere, who actually believes in something, and that person is automatically labeled narrow-minded and a bigot. There were some students at the University of Delaware who complained about a Jesus is Lord sign on a campus ministry building. There were recently in St. Peter's College some Muslim students who complained about a cross. In a historically Catholic college, one would think there would be a cross. But they complained because these things are not tolerant. What comes to your mind when you think of the word tolerance? Think about how would you define that word? I like how John Piper puts this. Tolerance is the virtue of men who don't believe in anything. Well, let's take a look at the way tolerance has changed. If you look at your outline, number one, I label this part society and the new tolerance, because tolerance in its pure definition isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's not anti-Christian to be tolerant. Matter of fact, as Christians, we'll see later, we are called to be tolerant in the essential sense of the term. But there's a new tolerance that for decades has been growing, and now society has latched onto this new definition, and they're sort of reapplying it to the way we interact with worldviews that are different than our own. So I'm going to give you some words from D.A. Carson's book where he talks about the shift from the old tolerance to the new. So he says this. Let's begin with dictionaries. In the Oxford English Dictionary, the first meaning of the verb tolerate is to respect others' beliefs and practices without necessarily agreeing or sympathizing. Another definition is to put up with, to bear, as you tolerate, it says, your brother-in-law. Or number four, in medicine, to have tolerance for a specific drug, etc. Even the computer-based dictionary Encarta includes it in its list, acceptance of the existence of different views. So I think when we think of the word tolerance, it's pretty simple. It means to bear with something, to recognize that there are other worldviews other than your own, other perspectives, and you respect the other person's right to have such a perspective. So far, so good, he says. But then he says, we turn to Encarta's treatment of the corresponding noun tolerance, and there's a subtle change. And you probably wouldn't pick up on it if you didn't read it more than once. The first definition I read says to accept the existence of different views. But now the second definition says the acceptance of different views, the accepting of the differing views of other people, for example, in religious or political matters, and fairness toward the people who hold these different views. So Carson points out there's a shift from the acceptance of the existence of different views to the acceptance of different views. It's shifting from recognizing people's right to have different beliefs to accepting the different views of other people in subtle form, but massive in substance. To accept that a different or opposing position exists and deserves the right to exist is one thing. To accept the position itself means that one is no longer opposing it. The new tolerance suggests that actually accepting another's position means believing that position to be true, or at least as true as your own. We move from allowing the free expression of contrary opinions to the acceptance of all opinions. We leap from permitting the articulation of beliefs and claims with which we do not agree to asserting that all beliefs and claims are equally valid, and this is how we slide from the old tolerance to the new. So in a nutshell, it's one thing to accept the existence of other views, but it's another to say all views are equally valid. And when your coworker, your neighbor, your family member tells you you're being narrow-minded for saying Jesus is the only way, and you're being intolerant, they're using the second definition of tolerance, not the first. So Carson goes on. He says, both meanings continue in popular use, and often it's unclear what the speaker or writer means. For instance, to say, she is a very tolerant person. Does this mean she gladly puts up with a lot of opinions where which she disagrees? Or does it mean that she thinks all opinions are equally valid? If a Muslim cleric says, we do not tolerate other religions, does this mean, according to the cleric, that Muslims do not think other religions should be permitted to exist, or that Muslims cannot agree that other religions are as valid as Islam? If a Christian pastor declares, Christians gladly tolerate other religions, does this mean, according to the pastor, that Christians gladly insist that other religions have as much right to exist as Christianity does? Or that Christians gladly assert that all religions are equally valid. When someone says, you Christians are so intolerant, someone asserts, does this mean that Christians wish all positions contrary to their own were gone? Or that Christians insist that Jesus is the only way to God? You see, it all depends on the definition of tolerance. And you and I as Christians are called to be tolerant in the first sense of the term, but certainly not in the latter. And it's not just a Christian idea. It is illogical to believe that all positions are equally true and valid. Such a thing is contradictory at its core. John Stott said that we then, as Christians, should distinguish between having a tolerant mind and a tolerant spirit. You and I are called to have a tolerant spirit, meaning if someone does not accept the gospel, we don't advocate for them to be put in jail. We don't kill them. And I know that's really silly, but historically, this is what some people have done in the name of Christianity. Intolerant Christianity is no Christianity at all. So yet we are not to have a tolerant mind in the sense of the new term. The Bible even tells us to avoid foolish controversies, for they lead to division. One person said, don't have such an open mind that your brains fall out. So today, we're dealing with all of this new tolerance now. I want to bring it more specifically in terms of religion, in terms of religious pluralism. Pluralism meaning, you know, recognizing a multiplicity of views in terms of the truth concerning God, concerning that elephant that I explained in the beginning of this session. In our day and age, it is viewed as intolerant, anti-pluralistic, anti-diversity, bigoted, narrow-minded to hold the position as we hold that Christianity is the only way to be saved. But the world has it so backward. They say such foolish things sometimes, and I think we should expect no less from the world. Remember just a couple years ago when Chick-fil-A was embroiled in controversy because their late owner had said that he supports traditional marriage. And the uproar that the world had against this, even advocating to boycott Chick-fil-A. The mayor of Boston actually went on record saying this: Chick-fil-A doesn't belong in Boston. We're an open city. We're a city that's at the forefront of inclusion. Does he know what inclusion means? Does he know what being an open city means? We're so welcoming, but Chick-fil-A is not welcome here. Really, this is the world's way of thinking. And this is what happens to you on the job. If you're talking about your faith and someone says, that's great, Jesus is great for you. But the moment you say he's the only way, all your views, which beforehand were welcoming, are now not welcome in the workplace. In a 2005 survey, 80% of Americans don't believe one religion is the truth. One Gallup poll, 88% of evangelicals testify that they believe the Bible is the written word of God and totally accurate in everything it teaches. But then that same poll showed that 53% of those same people said there's no such thing as absolute truth. After September 11th, Bill Clinton said, nobody's got the truth. We are all incapable of ever having the whole truth. According to some polls, many Americans combine elements of several religions. The number in 2005 was about 40%. I would assume it's a lot more now. And they incorporate all different religions into their one constructive faith just for themselves. Phil Jackson, the owner of the Lakers or something like that, he calls himself a Zen Christian. Other people describe themselves as Presbyterian Buddhists. Thomas Jefferson famously said, I'm a sect of myself. People are creating an image, a God after their own hearts. They're becoming whatever they want to be, and they're picking and choosing from all religions because, again, in our society, all religions are equally valid. Just like today at our Agape, we're going to pick and choose from the buffet line over there. This is what people are doing in the society. There are three types of pluralism, according to D.A. Carson. Two of them we could accept. The first is called empirical pluralism, which simply means there's many worldviews. You can clearly see in our society that there are many worldviews. Nothing wrong with that. The second kind of pluralism he calls cherished pluralism, and that's an American ideal that says that we cherish the fact that there is diversity in this country. But that all kind of flows into this last part or last type of pluralism, which he calls philosophical pluralism, which is what I'm trying to refute today, which says no one system, no one philosophy, no one religion can claim absolute truth. Oftentimes we call this relativism. It's relative to you and your experience. If Jesus has worked for you, that's great. But don't you dare push that on me, because what works for you might not work for me. And in this we see the difference between the gospel of Christ and the gospel of this world. The gospel of Christ, and I call this the gospel of Oprah. Because if you watch Oprah, and I know that it might be silly to talk about Oprah in a class like this, but she really embodies what many people, especially in America, believe about the validity of religions. For us, we confess the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, by its very nature, is offensive. It is a bloody cross. It confronts us with our sin and the fact that we've broken the law of a holy God. And there are certain truths one must believe to hold to this gospel of Christ. One cannot simply say, I think this whole story about Jesus is just a wonderful story, but I also believe this and that. No, there's a set of truths, right, that we must earnestly contend for. There's a set of doctrinal commitments that one must have to be a Christian. But in the gospel of Oprah, there is no such doctrinal commitment. Matter of fact, I would suggest that the only doctrinal commitment in the gospel of Oprah is the fact that there are no doctrinal commitments. Because once you say there's such a thing as truth, that is absolute and universal for everyone, you have then committed this great sin of intolerance. Here's a transcript from an interesting clip from the Oprah Winfrey Show. It was in the early 90s, and if you've never seen it, I would encourage you to go on YouTube and type in Oprah Winfrey, Jesus Only Way, something like that. And there's this amazing clip of an audience member arguing with Oprah about whether or not Jesus is the only way. And I find what's really amazing is most people in the audience seem to be on the side of the audience member. But Oprah says, no way, Jesus cannot be the only way. And the audience member says, yes, but the Bible says this. The audience is clapping for her. And I could guarantee you if that same conversation happened now, the audience would be clapping wildly for Oprah for suggesting that it is intolerant for someone to hold such a view. Oprah says, there couldn't possibly be just one way. And the audience says, what about Jesus? Oprah says, what? What about Jesus? And this other audience member says, you say there isn't only one way. There is one way and only one way, and that is through Jesus. And she actually received applause for saying that. So Oprah says, there couldn't possibly be only one way with millions of people in the world. And the second audience member says, just because you say there isn't, because you say there isn't. But Oprah says, no, there couldn't possibly be. And so the member says, you intellectualize it and say there isn't. If you don't believe that, you are buying into the lie. So Oprah says, no. Do you think that if you are somewhere on the planet and you never hear the name of Jesus, but yet you live with a loving heart, you lived as Jesus would have you to live, you live for the same purpose as Jesus came to the planet to teach us all, but you are in some remote part of the earth and you never heard the name of Jesus, you cannot get to heaven, you think? And then Oprah says, does God care about your heart, or does God care about that you call his son Jesus? And I hope that we can answer that question in this session today. Let's look at some of the other objections. I'm on point number two. Objections. When you say to your friend, Jesus is the only way, or when we say to Oprah, yes, Jesus is the only way, there are several objections that you've probably heard already or you may hear. I don't have time to go through all of them, but I've outlined four of them, four probably the most popular ones. One is, the Bible says don't judge. Therefore, Christianity can't be exclusive because your own word says don't judge. Secondly, I thought God was a God of love. How could there be only one way? Thirdly, all religions basically teach the same thing. And fourthly, what about people who never heard of Jesus? So let's take these one by one. The first one is this. The Bible says don't judge. I'm sure you've heard that many times, right? It's like the one verse that many people in the world know. Doesn't the Bible say don't judge? How dare you say that your faith is right and my faith is wrong? Again, this is just the world, once again, being very foolish. The same world that doesn't want the Bible in the public sphere all of a sudden wants to use the Bible to prove a point. I mean, we see that now in the media, right? When the gay marriage and Planned Parenthood, all that controversy was around, the battle cry of society was, keep your Bible to yourself. It has no room for politics, no room in politics. We don't want to hear about the Bible. But now we have a Syrian refugee crisis. And everyone's telling the church, doesn't your Bible say to accept the foreigner? Now, I'm not giving you my position on that. I'm simply saying it's contradictory to say we don't want the Bible, but now we want the Bible. And the same thing happens in your job or in your family. When you give your beliefs, they will say, we don't want to hear the Bible. But then they'll say, doesn't the Bible say don't judge? Well, either the Bible's true or it's not. You can't have it both ways. So let us take a look then at the biblical case for the absolute truth of Christianity. I'm going to walk through some verses in Scripture. You may want to write these down. There are so many verses we can go through, but I'm just going to limit it to one Old Testament verse and several in the New Testament. I want to focus on the New Testament because this idea that just because the Bible says judge not, that the Bible doesn't teach exclusivity is totally misguided. One rabbi on Larry King said, I am absolutely against any religion that says one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is different from spiritual racism. It's a way of saying that we are closer to God than you. So obviously this is a very charged subject. It can be very offensive to people. But at the end of the day is, does the Bible actually teach that Jesus is the only way? So go with me to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. We'll establish a truth from the Old Testament, and then we'll go right to the New Testament here. And I will go fast for sake of time, so if you can't keep up, I would just ask you to write down these references. Isaiah 45:22. Very simple. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. He's the only Savior. Look at verse 21 of the same chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. We can go to other verses, even in Isaiah, that tell us that God is the only Savior. God is the only God. Every other God is a false God. Every other founder of a religion is either a dead person or a false God. Right? There's only one true and living God, and the Bible is absolutely clear. If someone says to you, well, it's just a matter of interpretation, is there really another reasonable way to interpret such scripture? Now let's go to the New Testament. We're going to sort of go in order. So John chapter 3. And I want to quote several words of Christ because in the eyes of many people, you know, Jesus, who was meek and mild, would never say such things about the exclusivity, right? He was embracing of all worldviews, they would say. But John chapter 3, verse 3, tell me how this does not teach exclusivity. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Does it seem like there's room here for exceptions? Is he saying that all views are equally valid, or is he saying that one must, not should, but must be born again? It is necessary. And then look at verse 16 through 18 of the same exact chapter. Everyone loves John 3:16, as do I. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And even there, there's exclusivity. He loves the world. But who gets eternal life in John 3:16? Whoever believes. It's exclusive to just those who believe. And then he goes on to say in verse 17 and 18, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's no other way, folks, to interpret these verses. It's very clear. Jesus Christ is necessary. Being born again is necessary. Look now at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 24. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There's a condition here, and the condition is faith. If you do not have faith that Jesus is who he says that he is, you will die in his sins. He's not mincing words here. He's not mincing words. And then finally in John chapter 14, verse 6, which I'm sure you are very familiar with this. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I was reading a book on different views on this, and just to see the gymnastics one has to perform to try to get away from what this verse actually means is really silly. Jesus is clearly teaching he is the only way. Now, that was Jesus. The apostles go on to preach the same message. Look at what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. Acts chapter 4, 12, the disciples who were with Jesus then take that same message of exclusivity into society. And here is Acts 4, 12, which we'll start with verse 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He says, listen, you rejected him. Don't go looking for salvation anywhere else. Because the one you rejected was the only way. Only way. So this is the message of Christ. This is the apostolic message of preaching. And we find this also in the epistles. I'm just going to go to two passages. Again, there's so many more, but we'll limit our time to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, and then we'll go to 1 Timothy 2. So Romans 10, verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? These questions are meaningless if there are other ways to be saved. Totally meaningless. finally, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, one might say, I don't believe in your Bible. Fine. But you cannot make a case that the Bible teaches inclusivity or a diversity of ways, all roads lead to God. I mean, this is just a handful of verses, and I think you see how clear the message is. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through Christ. But then someone says, yeah, well, what about the character of God? Isn't God a God of love? It's unloving for God to have only one way. That's not the way it works. Well, I would say that banking on logical fallacies from... You're not Nate. You're Matt. You guys replaced each other. I was going to say Nate was preaching on logical fallacies 2 weeks ago. One of those fallacies is appeal to emotion, right? It's an appeal to emotion to say God is a God of love. But I just want to say that even though your friend might be appealing to emotions in this case, it doesn't mean you simply unlovingly say, that's just an appeal to emotion. Like, this really matters to people. Like, I thought God was a God of love. And how could this be? And so there's a lot we can say here. First, I would agree with the person. So yes, 1 John 4:8, God is love. Absolutely right. I'm not denying that he's a God of love. Three principles I would say to them very quickly. One is exclusivity is not a contradiction of love, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? This is not just Jews and Gentiles. God's love is that broad, that every tribe, tongue, nation is invited to come and repent and believe. But as we saw in John 3:16, there's exclusivity because only those who believe are saved, right? Likewise, a father may determine that whoever comes to my house, my own children or any children I may adopt or foster, I will love all those children who come, but some don't come, right? Exclusivity is not a contradiction of the character of love in a person. Secondly, yes, God is love, but God also loves his glory. He loves holiness. He loves sinlessness and truth, and he's not required to shed his love on sinners. The Bible says the amazing thing about the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you would tell your friend, yes, God is love because he loves his enemies. He made peace with his enemies. That's the greatest display of love. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And we learn later on also for his enemies. And then thirdly, I would reiterate the fact to your questioning friend that, yes, God loves his people. There's an exclusivity in that. There are types of love. I think we've covered this before in other classes. I'm not saying you go on a rant about, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism here. But biblically speaking, you say, listen, yes, God has a love, a grace for all people, common grace. But there's a particular love, just like parents have for their particular children. In Romans chapter 8, we learn that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. His love is so strong that it can save a wretch like me, bring me into his Father's kingdom, redeem me from my sins, make me born again, put his Holy Spirit within me, walk with me in the midst of my trials, in the midst of my sins, forgive me, give me a home in heaven. I mean, there's no greater love than that. So I would say yes to point B, God is a God of love, and salvation proves that very thing. The third objection you probably have heard or will hear when you say Jesus is the only way is, yeah, but all religions are basically the same. And this is just absurd. As Rabbi Zacharias says, there's no religion that claims this. It's really funny. If this was a room full of representatives of all religions, we would all be fighting. But the world outside would look at us and say, you all say the same thing. Well, no, we don't. Okay? In Islam, Jesus did not die on the cross. Right? He didn't die. In Islam, there's no Trinity. God has no son. How could Islam and Christianity be on equal levels at all? And we can go down the list of all religions. Or some might say, well, you know, religion is culturally conditioned. You live in America. You live in a place where there's a church on every corner and a Bible on every shelf. And had you lived somewhere else, you would be something else. One person poses this to a Christian philosopher. He says, if you were born in Morocco, you'd be a Muslim. And his response is, yeah, but if the pluralist were born in Morocco, he wouldn't be a pluralist. Does it follow that his pluralist beliefs are produced in him by unreliable belief-producing process? In other words, what brings you to that faith? Is it just cultural conditions? Yes. There are many nominal Christians who, if they were born somewhere else, would probably be Jewish or Muslim or whatever. But many of you were born somewhere else and came to the faith in Jesus Christ. So that is a ridiculous assertion. And then the final major objection I want to cover is, and this could be a whole class here, what about people who never heard of Jesus? Again, this is also an appeal to emotion. And, you know, this is something that Christians have, you know, by and large, fought over this. Revelation 21, verse 6 through 8, tells the ultimate faith. Those who believe, eternal life. Those who don't believe, eternal destruction. This is also an emotional objection. Again, your friend or your loved one who's saying, "What if I can't wrap my mind around this?" It's a legitimate question, but it's only an appeal to emotions. It doesn't negate the truth that Jesus is the only way. I like what David Platt says about this. He says, "What about those who haven't heard?" He says, "What about the innocent man living on a tribal island somewhere or a remote island? He never heard of Jesus Christ. You know, is there hope for that innocent man?" And I like how he says it. He says, yes, that innocent man would probably be saved. The problem is, such a man does not exist because there are no innocent people. The Bible condemns all. In Romans chapter 1, the attributes of God are clearly seen, and all are condemned just by seeing that there's a God, having a conscience, and still choosing to disobey the light that they've been given. There is no one who's innocent, and that's why Romans 10, what we read earlier, they need a preacher. You know, it would be ridiculous. Some people who call themselves Christians believe in inclusiveness. In their mind, it's actually sinful to send missionaries because now you've made them accountable. We should just leave them unaccountable. Now, the Bible clearly says, go and tell the entire world. And so as far as other questions people might ask, like what about the mentally incapacitated or what about infants who die? You know, again, this thing, you'll hear different answers from Christians about, you know, they'll use David's son as an example of a baby perhaps being in heaven. We don't have enough light to say that, but I would go back to Genesis 18:25, which says, "Shall not the God of the earth do what is right?" At the end of it all, it will make sense. He is a merciful God. He can take the worst sinner. He can do miracles. He can regenerate hearts that are dead. We don't know, and so we trust in God's mercy at that point. None of these questions, though, negate the fact that Jesus is the only way. We know that he's the only way, and we know that God is merciful. So I would suggest, you know, answering this question as humbly as possible, but also confronting the person and saying, we still haven't, you know, even if you don't agree with my answer, you haven't contradicted the fact that Jesus is the only way. What if every single soul who never heard Jesus just goes to hell automatically? Does it make the truth wrong? No. So it's a diversion in that sense. So that being said, with just a few minutes left, man, time is not... Okay, let's do this. I want to give you like a positive biblical case. How can we biblically explain these things in addition to the verses I just gave you, obviously, but in a positive way, not just defending, because, you know, obviously this is such an offensive doctrine that you find yourself defending, like, what about this, what about that? But how can I positively say, here's why Jesus is the only way? Okay, first of all, we have to bring people to acknowledge the universal need and the human condition. All right. If you can get your coworker, your friend to understand that they're in the same boat as you are as a sinner, right? All the way back from the fall. They, as by one man, sin entered the world, right? Sin has entered into their heart as well. And that means that they, just like you and me, are in need of a savior, right? It's universal. Say, well, it's exclusive, right? But you're also making it wide by saying every person on earth, including you, you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner and you have to stand before a holy God, then you also need a savior. So this message is for you. The second thing I would say to the person is you want to talk about and you want to focus on Jesus Christ. I mean, your conversation should always be able to get back to Jesus Christ because that's what it comes down to. And show them from the Bible and from plain reason why Jesus is the only one who's qualified to be a mediator. In Job chapter 9, verse 33, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, Job is wrestling with God, and he's wondering if there's anyone who can go between him and God. And he says in chapter 9, verse 33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. And I love that picture. He's looking for someone who is divine, that can reason with God, because as a man, he can't reason with God. But yet, he's looking for someone who's human, who can resonate with Job's own condition. And at the time of the writing of Job, you know, Jesus, he didn't know of Christ, but Christ fulfills this verse, because Jesus is, we learn later, the only mediator because of his nature and because of what he's done. So because of who he is, he's God. He's the God-man. And you want to explain to the sinner who's asking you these questions that only the God-man can satisfy that universal need. Only a person who is totally God, fully God, who is sovereign in all things and perfect and sinless and spotless can die for your sins. But only a man can represent you on the cross. So how do you solve that equation? Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And then, you know, you would even just write this down, read Hebrews, because Hebrews talks about Christ is better than any other mediator that's ever tried to come about. And he also has qualified works. Only Jesus was born of a virgin. Only Jesus is sinless, right? You can't have a sinner die for you. It's the spotless one for the sinners that died on the cross. Only he's the Son of God. Only he did the miracles. You know, focus on that. Focus on the fact that only he fulfilled all those required prophecies, from where he would be born to how he would die. I mean, 400 or some odd prophecies in the Old Testament, all fulfilled in this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Something about him sets him apart, clearly. He's the only one who perfectly obeyed the law, the only one who died an atoning, propitiatory death, and the only one who resurrected, right? There are others who came out by the power of God, but Jesus Christ, the only founder of a religion that's still alive today, except ones that are popping up probably in our neighborhoods somewhere, and they will die too, right? Muhammad, dead. Charles Russell, dead. Joseph Smith, dead. Jesus Christ, still alive by the power of his resurrection. Clearly, he is qualified to be the only Savior. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, I am going rapidly here, even Jesus, at one point, prays to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, right? The Father didn't say, well, yeah, there's a few other religions that are equally valid. No other way. Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I would also give them the truth of the uniqueness of Christianity, right? They're going to tell you that all religions are the same, but there's something about Christianity that is unique. There's several things, and I want to focus on just four things quickly here. One is, unlike other religions, Christianity is a public spectacle. It is not some private interpretation or the result of a private interpretation. And what I mean by that is Muhammad had a dream, and there's Islam. Of course, I'm being very simplistic here, right? Joseph Smith interpreted some plates, and there's Mormonism. Charles Russell had some crazy interpretation of the Bible, and there's the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some Korean woman, you know, is declared to be God in Korea, and there's the World Mission Society Church of God. We can go on and on. These are private interpretations or private things that happen in dreams, and there's a worldwide following. Jesus Christ was born in a historical setting, the historical Caesar Augustus, and a tax, and a census, and went to Egypt, and people came to his birth, and people came to him with gifts when he was 2 or 3 years old. And at 12 years old, he went to a temple, and he was publicly seen. His miracles were public displays of who he was. His death was a public display. His resurrection, he was seen by over 500 people. He was testified in by 4 different gospel accounts, by the epistles, and by some early church writers, as well as historians like Josephus. Jesus Christ's life, ministry, death, and resurrection was a public spectacle. It had more possibility to be falsified, and of course it was not. And that sets it apart from other religions. Secondly, why is Christianity the only way? Why is it so unique? Because it teaches grace and not works. You can't get any different than any other religion. You can line them one by one. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. They're all about what you can do to either earn heaven or earn paradise or earn favor with God or earn favor with the gods or being reincarnated in a better state, whatever it is. It's all rehashed works. The gospel is grace. And I think that your friend or your coworker would appreciate at least the difference there. That while everything else is teaching you what you can do, and by the way, they come with that presupposition that you're saying the same thing, that you just have a different set of laws than the other religions. You have to focus on grace and say the grace of God tells us that God has done in Christ what I could not do and offers salvation as a gift. It's a huge difference. Number three, Christianity is unique because it's also a fulfillment. It's not inventive. Like I said about Islam and others, it didn't just prop up out of someone's dream. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament, a system of Judaism that goes way back, even from Genesis 3:15, the promised Redeemer, and then the Levitical system, and the kings of Israel, and the prophets testifying to it, and then finally, Jesus Christ. There's a lineage that goes back even to the Garden of Eden. The Christian message is a fulfillment of that which God did from the beginning, not just, as they said to Paul, some new thing. And then finally, Christianity, yes, it is exclusive, but it's also inclusive. And I think you might want to highlight the fact that Christianity remains the most culturally diverse religion ever to exist. Revelation tells us that there's a great choir being amassed of every tribe, tongue, and nation. God is no respecter of persons. He does not save people because of their works. So how can it be exclusive in that sense? You know, you've reached the age of the, you could be in the club now. It's not like that, right? We're all sinners, and God pours his love out on us, and he's no respecter of persons. And Jesus beautifully says, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So you tell your friend, there's no sinner that's too great. There's no ethnicity that he doesn't want. There's no age or gender or whatever it is that you think is preventing you. You're still a sinner, and you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. All right, and finally, some tips for sharing this. How do we share now this exclusive, you know, so-called bigoted, intolerant faith in a world that is pluralistic and believes in this new tolerance that I outlined before? Four principles. One is we should demonstrate true tolerance, right? Not the new tolerance where every religion is valid, but true tolerance. Matthew chapter 5, you know, the Sermon on the Mount in verse 39 and in verse 44, love your enemies, right? Pray for them. Jesus gave the Great Commission. He never said, and if they don't listen to you, off with their head, right? He said, you know, shake the dust off your feet. He said, bear with other people. I mean, there's all different sorts of persistence and prayer we can have, but the Inquisition, the Crusades, the Salem witch trials, not it, okay? All done in the name of Christianity. We don't go around killing witches or killing heretics or killing people or even advocating that they don't have the freedom. So advocate for their freedom to believe what they want to believe, but understand that they are accountable to God, and their position, while you respect the person, is not a valid position. Secondly, humility. You are bringing into the workplace a message that is considered arrogant and offensive. The gospel is already offensive because of the bloody cross. You already are seen as arrogant because you're saying there's only one way. There's no reason to add to that offense or add to that arrogance. We must be humble when we say this. Remember that if it were not for the grace of God, you would be in darkness too. We call this epistemic humility. Understanding that you were wrong once, right? You could still be wrong about several things. Be open. Open with the things that you struggle with. You know, we often get so defensive, like, I can't be wrong on anything because I'm talking to the unbeliever. But when I talk to a believer in prayer meeting, I can say, I'm wrestling with doubts. I mean, just be sincere. You know, your certainty or lack thereof doesn't change the truth. The truth will be truth whether or not you're certain of it. All right, so be humble the way you speak, right? The gospel is one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Let us see truth. Remind them that the issue is not with you. They might be offended at you for saying Christ is the only way, but the issue is not with you. It's with God and his word. And so in that truth, be bold, right? Truth, by its very nature, is exclusive. 2 + 3 is always 5. George Washington was the first president under the Constitution. Pizza always tastes good. The laws of aerodynamics, physics, and gravity hold true. If someone is wrong about these things, you can tell them they're wrong without hurting their feelings. And if their feelings are hurt, then they don't understand the nature of truth. All right? So don't say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, that settles it. That's it. And don't compromise. Don't be like Joel Osteen or Larry King saying, well, Larry, you know, some people are really good and I think they go to heaven just for being good. Don't be like a church that is affirmative and open and inclusive. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And you say, I would never do what, you know, Joel Osteen does. But you know what we do at the workplace? Sometimes we cower. We'll say things that are relative. We'll say, well, you know, Jesus works for me. You know, just kind of fear of man there. You may have said that. Maybe you haven't. I know I've been there before. Well, that's kind of like my opinion. Like, no. That's what the Word of God says. All right? Don't say Jesus is my personal Savior. Why don't you give him a try? It doesn't work that way, because then you're just promoting relativism like everybody else. Finally, love. We need to have love. Love is becoming all things to all men. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19-23. Let this bold truth be covered in love. Josh McDowell says, tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. But love says, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. But love says, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. But love says, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk. Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive. Love takes risks. Tolerance glorifies division. Love seeks unity. Tolerance costs nothing. Love costs everything. And so I'll wrap up with the illustration I began with, the four blind men and the elephant. Groping about, one man thinks it's a rope, one man thinks it's a wall, right? Why does this analogy break down? Very simple, right? This story assumes the truth. The story itself gives us insight that that indeed is an elephant. So as much as blind man number one thought it was a rope and blind man number two thought it was a wall, they were wrong. There was an objective truth that indeed what they were touching was not a wall or a rope. It was an elephant. And I want us to be reminded of this. All of us were blind. We were blind, but the one whose eyes were open, the one who knows the truth, Jesus Christ, has set us free. And so we are not as the blind men anymore. There is only one truth. And our prayer is that we who were once blind would proclaim the gospel so that God may turn the blind from darkness to light.